Pastor Chris. All right, you might like to turn to the book of Esther. As you're doing that, we might need to just refresh our memories or maybe bring us up to date about the book of Esther. And we're not going to go any details at all. But for those who don't particularly know or need reminding anyway, in about 604 BC, the Babylonians were in power, and Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and he swept down and invaded Israel, the southern section of Israel, where the capital was Jerusalem. And over the next, almost couple of decades, he made many more attacks, and he took a lot of people with him, or with the armies, back to their town and their empire of Babylon. Now, as the years rolled on, the Babylonians were defeated by the Medes and Persians. And now we come to a time in history where it's about 120 years on from that first attack of Nebuchadnezzar. And the Persians are in control. And these people are now being called Jews, but they're obviously from the southern section of Israel. And they've been in captivity now for about 120 years. And life's going on. In the middle of all of that, there was a man called Haman, who's mentioned in this book, who was described as the enemy of the Jews. And he would like to exterminate the Jews and find any reason to do so. And he managed to convince the king at that time of Persia that a decree needed to go out to get rid of them all. And so that was the state of affairs at this particular time. Now, strangely enough, obviously by God's arrangement, there was a particular queen of the king at that time, his name was Esther, and that's the book that's named after her here. And she was a Jewess, and she here was in this foreign land, now the queen. So her cousin Mordecai decided, well, maybe Esther is in a position to do something about this impending extermination. So he sent messages to her about what could she do to solve the problem. Here she was, amazingly the queen, and a set of circumstances where deliverance was absolutely critical, or death was obviously the order of the day, and Mordecai sent this message. And you read this in chapter 4 of the book of Esther, and verse 14. For he says to Esther, he's actually not speaking to her, he's sending a message to her, "For if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then there shall be enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." What he's saying here is God's got a plan, and God's plan is not going to be thwarted, and all of God's people aren't going to be wiped out, that's for sure. There might be a lot of catastrophe going on. There might be a lot of tragedy. However, God is going to continue and maintain a group of people because that was his original plan and purpose. Now, if you're not going to be in it, Esther, then you can rest assured someone else will be. God will raise somebody else up to do the job. Somehow or other, from another place and another circumstances, God will do what he's going to do. If you want to be included, Esther, here's your chance. Then he goes on to say, "But you and thy father's house shall be destroyed. If you miss this opportunity, well, don't think you're going to escape, because there is this decree coming out and established, and you're going to be just as much trouble as anybody else. And if you're not going to take up the opportunity, then you'll suffer the consequences of everybody else." And then he says what is a famous line, really, "And who knows whether you art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, that was a rhetorical question. He wasn't really expecting Esther to say, "Oh, let me think about it." The expectation here was, well, this is your moment, Esther. Don't you think it's rather unusual that a Jewess should be a queen in this foreign land of the Persians, a different nationality altogether, at the very time when this threat is against Israel, at the very time when you're in a position to make an impact? where you can deliver, where you can do something about it, or at least endeavour to do something about it. And so the obvious thought here is, well, yes, Esther, you need to think about that and take the opportunity. Now, we want to relate that to ourselves. We live in this age. And I'd like to say today, this is our time. Esther had hers, others have had theirs. Moments of incredible, critical, crucial opportunity for them. For us, it's our time now. God knows his plan. God knows what he's doing. God knows about us. And is it a coincidence that we're set up here in Melbourne with an opportunity to see some deliverance for people who are in critical circumstances? I don't think so. In fact, what we should be rejoicing over is that God has got a plan that went right back, well, before Adam and Eve, obviously, but as he introduced himself to Adam and Eve, and right through all of these generation after generation, God has had a continuing plan. And he's put us in the middle of it. He's given us the opportunity to say, well, you're part of it. And this is our occasion. This is our time. When Esther was spoken to here, we read, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? The Amplified Bible says, for this very occasion, this moment. Up till then, things were going along quite reasonable. And I guess she was enjoying some of the luxuries of the kingdom. But now there was a threat. Now there was a possible extermination. Now the Israel people were going to be wiped out. And now it was over to, well, in this case, Esther. What are you going to do about it, Esther? Well, it turns out she did step up to the plate, which was good. She might not have had to do that. I suppose she's the queen. She could sort of ignore the letters and messages from Mordecai, her cousin, and say, look, it's not convenient. I'm in a good position here. Probably let things go. Maybe it's not going to happen quite like that. Maybe an opportunity will come later. Because you see, she couldn't just go to the king. As it turns out in those days, unless the king summoned his queen, you couldn't just rock up. So she hadn't been summoned for quite some time, and she wondered what position she was in and how she'd be received. So she could have made an excuse and said, look, just let me just blend in for a while and see what happens. But unfortunately, of course, that would have been held against her. She was accountable now. She'd been put there. God had set it up. God's providence had arranged all of this. There were no excuses. As it turns out, she stepped up to the plate, and we read in verse 16, she said, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. It's my time. I've got to do something about it. I've got to take this opportunity. Now, I believe we've been called, and it's our time. This is our day and generation. And, of course, we're mindful of the fact that time's running out, and we need to recognise that. In Romans 13, I won't get you to turn to it, but in the Amplified Bible it says, Paul the Apostle writing, you know what a critical hour this is, how it is high time now, for do you wake up out of your sleep and rouse to reality? Another translation says of that verse, all the more urgent for you to know how late it is, for time is running out. Wake up. Another translation says, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer now than when you first believe. So just to start with today, let's just, as we often do, contemplate about our time on this planet. Someone wrote that when they were asked, well, how do you describe time? And the answer was, time is that which keeps everything from happening at once. And today, in this day and age, we seem to have everything almost happening at once. Everything piles up. Everything seems to be rocketing past. And the Bible alerted us to that. And it says in James 4, for example, I'll just quote a few of these scriptures. James 4, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapour that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Sometimes people think only old people would talk like this, but it happens to young and old. Proverbs 27 says, "Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth." And then in Psalm 39, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is nothing before thee. Truly, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." I'd like to read that from another translation. "Lord, help me to realize how brief my time on earth really is. Help me to know that I am here but a moment more. My life is no longer than my hand. My whole lifetime is but a moment to you. Proud man, frail as breath, a shadow, and all his busy rushing ends in nothing. He heaps up riches for someone else to spend, and so, Lord, my only hope surely is in you." And someone actually wrote, "Busy world, busy people, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And we ask the question, of course, have we got the time? In Job it says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is but a wind, a puff, a breath, a sob." So it is very quick, and it does seem to sort of just disappear on us, rapidly going and very short in the first place. So time is a very precious commodity. We haven't got a lot of it. And it's very significant quantity. You can't get it back if we waste it. You can't recycle time. It's gone, finished. Can't do any more with it. And how we spend our time on this planet has incredible consequences. It determines our entire destiny and future. How we spend our time, what we do with it. And the Bible's trying urgently to encourage us to recognize, well, it's soon coming to an end. We'd better do something good with it. Ephesians chapter 5. You can turn to that one. Ephesians chapter 5. There are many references to time and circumstances and the precious nature of it and what we should be doing with it and how we should be conducting ourselves. Here in Ephesians, Paul talks about it. He talks about it in verse 14. "Wherefore," he says, "awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So clearly we see from that that time should be spent in identifying the will of the Lord and understanding it, obviously wisely applying it to ourselves. In the middle of this, he talks about the days being evil. I don't know sort of the nature necessarily of what he had to contend with, or what he felt the people at Ephesus had to contend with, or the others he might have been writing to. I guess every day has its evil. Every day has its set of circumstances. When I think about this world today, I don't think we need to delve very far to recognize we've got a pretty corrupt world. There's a lot of sin out there, a lot of iniquity. The Bible says lawlessness is abounding. We have terrorism and crime, and we're morally decadent. And just to make sure that we recognize it comes from an early stage, there's an article, it was only, I think, a week or two back. It's the front page of the Herald Sun, and it says, "Little Terrors." That's the headline on the front page. And it says this: "Hundreds of primary school terrors are being suspended as violent and dangerous behaviour disrupts classes as young as prep level. About 2,600 suspensions were ordered in primary schools last year." Primary school. "Including 370 prep, grade 1 and grade 2 pupils aged between 4 and 7. They were among 25,000 suspensions across the state system. About 200 students were expelled, figures obtained by the Herald Sun under freedom of information laws show, and they include three grade four boys, two of whom were banished from their schools for violence, threatening the safety of others, degrading and humiliating other students, and refusing to obey teachers. Principals Association President said there were a growing violence among students at younger ages. It is a really drastic situation. Now, okay, well, that's the life that we've got to deal with, I suppose, but that's not just in prep school. That flows over to pretty well every aspect of our society. We live in a violent society. One of the problems that Noah faced in his day was exactly the same thing, and God brought a flood to deal with that. He's bringing a fire this time to deal with it. This world is corrupt. The days are evil. Sin is abounding in every department. There's no doubt about that. And that's, Paul is perhaps speaking of his own society too, but no doubt prophesying for our benefit, because he knew that this was to go further afield than just Ephesus. And so we're mindful of that. And we're dealing with, we don't need to go through it, all of the terrorism of this world in one form or another. There's also something else that's an evil of this world, and that is how our time is consumed. It's very precious, but it seems to be gobbled up. Our society is very much in tune with money and work and materialism and consumerism and lifestyle and pleasures and entertainment and sport and travel and fashion and music and gadgets and internet and Facebook and Twittering and iPhones and iPads and TV and movies. We are swamped with it. The world is preoccupied with all of that stuff. It's the evil of our age, that somehow or other our time and energy is gobbled up, and all of a sudden another day's gone, and we've just spent 3 hours on Facebook, and we haven't even had time to even think about praying, let alone actually doing it. We also live in an age which I think is another problem to us, and that is that we really don't know what's right or wrong anymore. We live in an age where, yes, there are opinions this way and opinions that way, but generally we sort of muddy the waters in the middle of all of this. Next to Pastor Roland's house up there, there's a church called the New Hope Baptist Church, and they have a cafe called the Middle Ground Cafe. Now think about that. This is a church group, supposedly, who's meant to be producing the gospel out there. This is the New Hope Baptist Church, but let's find middle ground, shall we? Let's find something that's not going to offend people. Guess the age we live in, we mustn't offend anybody. We've got to be politically correct. We're entitled to our own opinion, and we're entitled to sort of argue against the opinion of authority, but somehow or other, in the middle of all of that, we've just got to find somewhere or other to appease everybody. We've got to find some lukewarm territory that's not going to rock the boat too much. And so we draw people back into this muddied waters situation, into the sort of tread carefully situation, where we are a little bit hesitant now to stand up for truth and righteousness, mainly because we're not sure what it is anymore. The standards of the world are so eroded that we don't quite know what we're supposed to believe anymore. And so various opinions come out, and we seem to have to accept them all, or somehow or other allow them to be there, or that's a good way to go, to give everyone opportunity to speak and to be part of it. And we're really messed up when it comes to all of that. We've blurred the lines. We've compromised, unfortunately. Now, Paul was concerned here. He was concerned that the world might make and have an impact upon God's people. And it's meant to be the other way. God's people are meant to be different. God's people are meant to make an impact on the world. They're meant to shine as lights. And yet Paul was concerned that, well, the days are evil. You need to be wise and circumspect and careful here, because it may well be that you get swallowed up by the world rather than the other way around. Now, it's not a new thing. Jesus Christ himself spoke of the deceitfulness of sin. He wanted us to watch and be careful and pray, because sin would deceive us. And one of the quotes that Jesus made was, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. You wouldn't think that would be the case. You would think when sin was obviously more abounding, then God's people would stand out like beacons, and we would be absolutely determined, and we would stand up for what is right. But what Jesus said was it'll be the other way around, unfortunately. What would happen is the deceitfulness of the sin and the compromise and the complacency of this world and the mishmash that we got out there will draw God's people into it. And they will compromise and they will become lukewarm. That's what the danger was. And they'll wax cold. He also was concerned, Jesus, about distractions. He spoke in Mark 4 in the Amplified Bible, the distractions of the age and the pleasure and the delight and the false glamour and the deceitfulness of riches and the craving and passionate desire for other things. The Lord knew we'd be distracted. The world is distracted by all of this stuff. We are an incredibly materialistic, consuming society. And Jesus knew that would happen. And this is talking about in the last days and so on. That's what we're dealing with, perilous times. And he warned us not to get caught up with that. Don't be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, we know about lukewarmness. In the book of Revelation, this age is described as the Laodicean age. If you're not too sure, in the book of Revelation, there are seven churches mentioned. They are places, they're circumstances, they're real people at real times and real circumstances. However, as you go through them in order, you see that end one is our time, the Laodicean time. The word Laodicean actually comes from two Greek words, which means people and sort of power or decision making or the justice of the people. So it's the power of the laity. It's an age in which we've got every right to say what we want to say. It's an age where we're not really all that impressed about authority. It's an age where, well, what would the pastor know anyway? Well, it's an age where my opinion counts just as much as anybody else. It's a repetition of the old Korah adage way back then when Korah went up to Moses and said, "You take too much upon yourself, Moses. We're all in this too, and we've got every right to say our thing as much as you have." And of course, once we start doing that, then we erode everything away because every man and his dog's got an opinion. And we don't know where the real opinion is. We don't know where the truth is. We don't know where righteousness is. We don't know what we're standing for. So here we are in this lukewarm age of ours where Jesus said, "I'll spew you out of my mouth," because we're complacent, because we're comfortable, because we think we're okay, and we think our opinion matters a lot. And we don't think that perhaps the will of God, as Paul went on to write about, really is all that significant. And we've got a good church and we've got a good environment and we've got this or that or whatever. And many people are comfortable, at ease and feeling good about themselves, almost a smugness about themselves. "I'm okay, I'm doing all right. She'd be right, mate. Everything's good. And you don't need to tell me. I don't need to know. I don't want to be corrected. I don't want to submit. I don't want to be redirected by anybody particularly." That's the confused, non-teachable age in which we live. Mark Twain wrote just before his death, "A myriad of men are born. They labour and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps up upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. The release, the final release, comes at last, and they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever." That's the world. In Alice in Wonderland, I read strange things, don't I? Alice in Wonderland. In a conversation between Alice and the cat, Alice asked, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" "That depends a good deal on where you want to go to," said the cat. And Alice replied, "I don't much care where. Well, the cat said, then it doesn't matter which way you go then. And that's the world. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow, we don't know why we're here, we don't know where we're going. Either we decide where to go, we don't know how to get there. Filling up, that's a good sign. We're confused. So here in the middle of all of this, in these last days of lack of standards, of lack of appreciation, of lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, of consumerism, materialism, where the world is just about done for, where death is overhanging the world, where they don't have any meaning and purpose to life, God has put us, our time, this occasion, for this very reason, because we do know. We know why we're on the planet. We know what life is all about. We know where we're going. We know how to get there. We know what to tell others. We know what the direction should be, and we've got to grasp that. We are supposed to be the ones making an impact, making a difference. It's critical for us to do that. We've got to do something about it. We've got to redeem our time. Over at the leadership camp, there was a bit about that. And we need to make sure that we are redeemed people. We've spoken about that several times in recent times. The Lord has paid the ransom price for us. The question here that Paul is asking on God's behalf through the Holy Spirit is, are we prepared to pay the ransom price? Are we prepared to redeem our time? You see, to redeem time, you've actually got to release some of it. If you want to get some of it back, you've got to pay a price for it. You might have to miss out on a movie. You might have to miss out on some Facebook time, or stop Twittering, or whatever you have to do. You might decide, well, I won't play as many internet games. I won't get involved in sending all those emails out and doing all that sort of stuff. I won't spend all that time on sport and my music and my hobbies and so on. I'll redeem some of it. I'll let some of it go. I'll release some of it so I can spend some time doing the things that are critical. Because one thing is for certain, all of that stuff will not get you into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not suggesting we abandon all of that and we just find a tree somewhere and sit under it and meditate. We're talking about redeeming the time. Paul is saying that days are evil. They're going to encroach upon you. Sin and distractions and lukewarmness will encroach upon you if you're not careful. You need to be circumspect, he said. You need to be careful and wise and upright about this. You need to take some time out to think about this. You need to grab hold of some occasions. You need to buy back some opportunities. We need to let something go. Free something up in our life. And of course you get children and they consume you. Then you want to take them here, take them there, do this, join this club, join that. We've got to stop some of this and reflect on what it really is all about. What's best for our children is what's happening here today, all the people said. That's what's best for them. Not all the other activities you want to get them involved in. By all means, I'm not suggesting we hibernate them. And I'm not, don't misquote me. But somehow or other, we've got to recognize the days in which we live, they're evil. And they'll rob us. And they'll rob your children. And you won't have sung the choruses with them like you should have. And you won't have sat down and read the Bible stories like you should have. And you won't have had some prayer with them like you should have. In fact, not only that, you mightn't have had it for yourself, and you mightn't have read your Bible, and you mightn't have been singing choruses in your heart as you've been going about your day-to-day affairs, and you mightn't have had time to sit down and reflect and meditate and read and study and pray. And that's critical. So the first thing we've got to do is to make sure that we're right for ourselves. We've got to redeem time for ourselves. That sounds a bit selfish. That's the first thing you've got to do. Seek first the kingdom of God. We've got to make sure we do that. We've got to free ourselves up and make sure that we are getting it right with God. That's critical. We'll absolutely be useless. We'll be useless for your children. You'll be useless for your parents. You'll be useless for your neighbours. You'll be useless for our brothers and sisters in Christ if we don't get our own act together. If we're not right with God and redeem our time and understand and focus and appreciate the critical nature I mean, it's just amazing that if you look at Matthew 25, there's five foolish and five wise virgins it talks about. But it says, while the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Not the five foolish ones, the whole ten of them. So in comparison, perhaps the Lord is saying to us, how much on fire we really should be, we really are just nodding off a bit here. We're just nodding off. And we're going through the motions somewhat. And we're supposed to be on fire for the Lord. That's the message. And it wasn't just the five foolish that were insipid. The others also had just let things slip a little bit. Oh, they were still sufficiently involved so that the foolish said, what about sort of helping out a bit here? But there should have been even more fire and fervour and enthusiasm. So let's have a look at verse 8 of this, where you were in Ephesians 5 and verse 8. Go back a bit. For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So the first thing here is, redeem some time so that we can walk as children of light. We've got to find out what the light is. We've got to find out what it requires of us and how to do it and live it and be part of it and to radiate it. For the fruit of the Spirit is of all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And so we are children of the light now. Put on the full armour of the light, the Bible says. And to make sure, that's the first thing. Find some time to do that. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 6, just over the page, and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So the first things first, we've got to make sure that we find time for ourselves. Find time to put on that armour. Find time to appreciate it. Find time to do all the things that are necessary. In Romans 13, let me read from the Amplified. The night is far gone. The day is almost here. Let us then drop and fling away the works and deeds of darkness and put on the full armour of light. Let us live and conduct ourselves honourably and becomingly as in the open light of day, not in revelling, carousing, drunkenness, not in immorality and debauchery, sensuality and licentiousness, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but rather clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and make no provision for indulging the flesh. Put a stop to thinking about the evil cravings of your physical nature to gratify its desires. There's a challenge. And as the days progress, it's a greater challenge, because there's a lot of stuff out there that attracts our attention. And we've got to find time to make sure that we're strong, that we're stable, we're secure, we know what we've got, we know what this life is all about. And that will reflect in the relationships we have, husband, wife, children, parents, brothers, sisters. It'll reflect, it'll happen. First things first, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and the others will follow suit. If we're on fire for the Lord ourselves, if we're mindful, if we're redeeming the time, if we're conscious of that, if we're buying up the opportunities, if we're making sure that we are doing all those things and putting all those things in place that we should, then that'll be obvious. That'll build us up, and that'll give us courage and strength and determination to help our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be hospitable, to be mindful, to be prayerful, to be about those things which are going to be helpful to them, and visit and call them up or whatever's necessary to help them along. Down in verse 17, put on the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is about our brain, isn't it? We've got to think like saved people now. And the sword of the Spirit, that's the Word of God. We've got to make sure that we're familiar with the Word of God. Don't leave your Bible in the car from meeting to meeting. Maybe you've got another one at home you can use, but make sure you're using one of them, or maybe a couple of them, maybe even a different translation, perhaps read the Amplified from time to time or something, whatever. But we need to make sure that we are workmen who rightly divide the Word of God. That's what we're called to do. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, and we need to make sure that we can brandish it well. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying in tongues. If you're a visitor here, you can't pray in tongues. Well, you can't pray in the Spirit. And the Bible says that part of the armour, that seventh aspect, that completeness of the armour, is praying in the Spirit. We should be praying in spirit, people. Maybe we don't do it enough as a church. We should be doing it a bit more often, maybe. But that's only a piecemeal in a way. We should be praying regularly in the Spirit. How can you be built up in the Spirit if you don't pray in the Spirit? It's impossible. And we've got to find time to do that. In this busy age of ours, rushing around, maybe it gets relegated to the last few minutes of night, or maybe it doesn't, I don't know. I don't check up on you, you don't check up on me, but we know that the results of praying in the Spirit are good for us. We know it builds us up. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So we're praying in the Spirit for one another as well, not only just for ourselves. This is part of the process. So we've got to find time to do all that's necessary. And then, of course, having got established ourselves in God's ways and are strong and secure, what's the next step in verse 19? And for me, pray for me as well, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought or must in the Greek. Of absolute necessity speak. Like Esther was said by Mordecai, Esther, you must do something about this. You've got this opportunity now. You can intervene. You can open your mouth. You can speak boldly. And now the Lord is saying to us, well, we need to pray for one another that we might recognize our time, our opportunity, our moment of involvement. This is it. And you don't know how long you're going to get. You might think because you're only 28 or 29 or 33 or something or other, well, I got a long way to go yet. I got another 60 years, perhaps. I might live to 93. Well, you might. You might also be dribbling a lot earlier than that. We don't know what's going to happen to us. The Lord may come back in 3 years, 2 years, tonight, sometime. Might be 10. Some people might be saying to themselves, oh, I hope it is 10, because I'm planning to get married and I want 3 children, and I'll do this and do that. Well, I don't think so. That's not the way to think whatsoever. If we feel that because we don't satisfy a number of the sort of natural things on this planet that we're actually missing out, that we'd rather the Lord not come back yet because I just want to get that perfect man, then we have missed the point by a long, long way. Somehow or other, I mean, you might argue, well, it's all right for you, you had all of that, you've got 8 grandchildren now and all the rest of it, so you're ready to pop off any time. However, we've got to recognize what the Lord's got in store for us, the extent of this plan. Our destiny far exceeds anything that we could possibly think about on this planet. Whatever you've got in mind, I'm going to become a big shot, I'm going to say lawyer, but I've got one sitting next to me, so I can't do that. A big shot doctor. Or a big shot this or whatever, and I'm going to be famous and I'm going to be, the people are going to be relying on me and so on. Well, maybe, maybe not. But hallelujah, when you actually rise up to meet the Lord in the air, you won't take your stethoscope with you, or your hammer, or your barrister's wig. You sold yours? And rightly so, you look stupid in things like that. $900 for a barrister's wig. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? You could go into business just selling those. You can't take any of that with you because our eternity is not based on any of that stuff. Now, I don't preach irresponsibility. You know that we're not suggesting we get careless and casual and doesn't really matter. We forget everything and I won't worry about mowing lawns then because he said it's going to burn. That's not the way we approach things. It's about getting our understanding and appreciation right. That's why Paul is saying, redeem the time. He didn't say, forget about everything else. What he's saying is get things in the priority order that we ought to have. What's going to take us to heaven? Lawns? Stethoscopes? Barristers' wigs? Hardly. None of those things are going to have any impact on God's realm at all. So what we've got to do is to make sure that we spend time down here redeeming the time for the benefit of initially ourselves, those we have contact with in the assembly, and then those without. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Withal, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. So we redeem the time for ourselves. We've also got to redeem some time, to make some time, to buy back some time, to release some time, to free up some time to preach to the unsaved. Esther could have just blended in. She was the queen. She could have just relaxed and said, oh, I'm having a good time here. Bring them grapes, please, and some strawberries, and bring my milkshake up if you don't mind. She had maidens looking after her. It's a little bit of an imposition to go and sort of move into some territory where you might run into some trouble, where you might not be as well received, where it's not quite as comfortable, where the little bit of prodding could take place here. But it's life or death. It's critical that somehow or other we stir ourselves up to preach the gospel. Now, we've been talking about this on a regular basis. We talk about it every time, really, I suppose. There's nothing new in any of this. Of course not. But that's a constant reminder in the Bible and a constant reminder to us. And Paul is using those terminologies. You've been redeemed. Now you redeem the time to see some others get redeemed. That's only fair. That's what he's saying to us. Verse 5 says this in another translation. Make the most of your chances and your opportunities to tell others of the gospel. Be wise in all your contacts with the unsaved. Pretty critical. Another one says, seize the opportunity. Another translation says, make the most of every opportunity. Another one says, making the most of the time that you have. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Again, you'd probably expect me to read this one out. Second Timothy chapter 4, you're familiar with it, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Judgment day is coming. Just as it was impending doom, as it were, upon the Israelites back then, and Esther was the only hope to make intercession. Well, one thing is for certain, if we don't make intercession, if we don't actually talk to people, then God will use somebody else. Simple as that. He'll bypass us. One thing is for certain, all those that are hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. It'd be better if we were the ones passing on the good news to them. It'd be better if we were supplying the food for their souls, rather than the Lord saying, well, that's a bit of a waste of time. I'll go somewhere else and I'll use somebody else. So, judgment is coming. So what does Timothy get told here? And this isn't just about Timothy and preaching to his people, although it certainly applies to that. But preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That doesn't sound like middle ground territory to me. The gospel is not middle ground territory. The gospel is repent or perish territory. That's not kosher. That's not politically correct. That's offensive to people. But that's the way it is. And in this lukewarm age, the Lord says, well, you better do something about this. Repent, he says to his people in this day and age. And get out there and sound the trumpet. For the time will come, and it's well and truly come, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap themselves teachers having itching ears for something pleasing and gratifying. something less offensive, something which we might call middle ground. And they shall turn away from their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables or man-made concepts and fictions. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. We can't dismiss that and say, well, that's up to Timothy, he can do that, or the rest of us won't have to bother. No, this is obviously the word of God and applied to all of us. We're all going to preach the gospel. Let me read from the Amplified Bible. Verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by in the light of his coming and his kingdom. Herald and preach the word. Keep your sense of urgency. Stand by. Be at hand. Be ready. Whether the opportunity seems to be favourable or unfavourable, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, whether it's welcome or unwelcome, you as a preacher of the word are to show people in what way their lives are wrong and convince them, rebuking, correcting, warning, urging, encouraging them, being unflagging and inexhaustible in patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not tolerate or endure sound and wholesome instruction, but having ears itching for something pleasing and gratifying, they will gather themselves together, one teacher after another, to a considerable number, chosen to satisfy their own liking and to foster the very own errors they hold. And they will turn aside from hearing the truth, and they'll wander off into myths and man-made fictions. As for you, be calm and cool and steady. Accept and suffer unflinchingly every hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fully perform all the duties of your ministry. And that's a ministry for all of us. The Bible says redeem the time, because the days are evil. And it'll rob you. It'll rob you of your own personal time with God, and it'll rob you of opportunity to speak to others about God. That's the urgency. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. The word there means to urges us or impels us or compels us or controls us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. Now that's pretty easy, isn't it? If Christ died for all, and we acknowledge that every Sunday and hopefully every other day of our life too, Christ died for all. If he died for all, then Paul says, well, everyone's dead then. Now, that's like the decree that's overhanging the people of Israel back in Esther's day. There was a decree overhanging them. They were dead. They were finished. The armies of the Persian were going to come into all the various cities of the Jews and wipe them out. Judgment was at the door. Judgment's at the door now. Jesus Christ is coming back any minute from now almost to deal with this planet. And the Bible says, well, they're all dead. Everyone's dead. What are you going to do about it? And that he died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You can't get any clearer than that. The Bible's saying, well, they're all dead out there, but he made you alive through the Holy Ghost. He stuck you here, Esther, for a good reason. He gave you this incredible position. He gave us an incredible position. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We are Christ's now. We are his own. The mystery of the gospel. Christ in you. The hope of glory. That's us. We are belonging to the household of God. We were sinners, we're now saints. We were in rags, now we're riches of the glory of God. It's an amazing position. And Mordecai, if he was here, was saying, well, maybe you are just here for this occasion. Have a look outside. What's happening? Impending doom upon this world. Don't we got to go too far? Your street will do the job. Your suburb will do the job. We haven't got to go scratching around looking for something. Melbourne has got 4 million people, most of whom, unfortunately, are going to be judged and found wanting. Meanie, meanie, tekel, euphason. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. the world has the writing on the wall. We're done for. And the only hope is us, that we might live not just to ourselves. And as we've often said, the perilous times in Timothy describes how that men and women will be utterly self-centered. That's the very first thing that's mentioned on that list of perilous things, that we'll be utterly self-centered, driven by what we're going to get out of this, driven by what's in it for me. And I'm told, is that the Y generation or something? Part of the Y generation, what's in it for me? That's what motivates us. That's the world in which we live. What's in it for me? The Bible says, what's in it for them? You already got what you've got. You're already filled with the Holy Spirit. You already speak in tongues. You already got the power of God. You already got new life. You're already a brand new creation. What's in it for them? What are you going to do for them? So we don't live unto ourselves anymore. We live for them. And so we're urged in verse 14 to do that. The word urge says to undertake the accomplishment of something with energy, swiftness, and a sense of urgency. Enthusiasm. To stimulate, provoke, impel. That's the urgent nature of all of this. In 1 Corinthians it says, you are bought with a price. You are purchased with a preciousness and paid for and made his very own. You're not your own anymore. So, honour God and bring glory to him. In 1 Corinthians 10, I'm not aiming or considering my own profit, Paul said, and my own advantage, not what is best for me, Paul wrote, but that of the many in order that they may be saved. Now that applies within and it applies without. We've got to make sure we redeem the time to get it right in our own life, in the life of the church, and the life of the unsaved. In verse 20 of this same chapter it says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. That's the position. We're representatives now of Christ. Like anybody, if you're a representative of any football team and you find yourself doing something a bit silly, they will put you out of the team, or they'll fine you, or they'll suspend you, or whatever. And people say, well, you know, surely my own life's my own life. I think some footballer went into the pub or something or other and did something a bit silly, and he gets himself into trouble. You could say, well, it's my own time. It's not the football field. I didn't go and kick the umpire. I just went and did something in my own time. Nothing illegal about what I was doing. But there are standards that the football club would like to uphold, or some other club or some organisation or some group of people, whatever. And they have what they might believe are reasonable standards about how they should conduct their life and how you should conduct yourself if you're going to be in that. And if you break that code of conduct, well, you're going to suffer the consequences if you get caught. In the case of the Lord, everybody's going to get caught, and we need to make sure that we pass on those appropriate standards to them. So we are God's personal representatives. We are representing him in every aspect and facet of our life. An amazing position, an amazing times in which we live, and amazing opportunities the Lord has given us. The world is full of sin. It's distracted. It's confused. Doesn't know which way to go. Doesn't know where it's going and why it's going. There's no how it's going. It doesn't have any idea about the consequences of life on this planet, unfortunately. I'm talking generally. There's ones here and there, I suppose, who might have some ideas. So we're called to redeem the time, to use it wisely, and to make the full opportunity. It's our time. It's our time. Let's seize the day, all the people said.